Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Thanks for being with us on this Friday afternoon, maybe Friday evening where you are, maybe even Saturday morning if you're on the other side of the international dateline. Wherever you are and whatever time it is, we're glad you're here. We're grateful that you spend this time with us because we like spending this time with you. Jimmy Akin is our guest both hours today, and we're going to have a lot of fun because it's an internet open forum, and that means those internet questions. We kind of have the advantage of getting to pick questions that we'd like to answer. And so usually these are fun shows, so a little bit of a fun Friday for you. Jimmy Akin, of course, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, approaching, I have recently learned, in June of this year, his 30th anniversary of doing this for Catholic Answers. Jimmy Akin, welcome. Thanks for being here.
Yeah, my pleasure. June 1st, the Feast of St. Justin Martyr, was my report to work date in 1993. So this coming June 1st will be my 30th anniversary as an employee of Catholic Answers. I'm currently the longest serving employee, and I'm in my 30th year now.
Wow, that's amazing. And when you came, was the job title apologist?
Yes.
So already, that was right at the... I guess a lot of people were just learning what apologetics was at that time. Not you, but lots of people in the world. That's extraordinary, Jimmy. 30 years of doing this. And no repeat questions.
There have been repeat questions.
All right. Well, Internet Open Forum sometimes allows for a longer question, and we'll start with a longer question from Elisa. And Elisa asks this. I recently heard an answer you gave about giving false information to an automated machine and whether that was lying. You then made an offhand point about it being okay to say false things to animals because you aren't damaging their belief systems. But Pavlovian conditioning trains in animals to connect two otherwise unrelated stimuli, in the original experiment, the sound of a bell and being fed. And at some point, the idea is to give the one stimulus without the other. Can this be said to be forming a false belief? Oh, interesting. A false belief in the animal and therefore essentially damaging their belief system. Is this kind of conditioning wrong? Is the conditioning itself wrong for establishing a false belief that stimulus A and stimulus B are connected? Or would the subsequent use of stimulus A while intentionally withholding stimulus B be wrong? Does damaging a belief system require a linguistic communication, either spoken or written? Does the apparent cognitive ability of the subject make a difference, say a mouse versus a dog? Would it matter if the subject was human and would developmental stage matter, a baby, a toddler, an older child? If it is lying, is it grave matter? Again, does the subject's species or level of cognitive or physical development matter?
Okay, so there are several questions here. The first one, let's deal with the big one first. It does not matter in terms of whether something is alive, whether it's spoken or enacted. This is something, at least the way the Catechism defines lying, it is any use of words or any action that is contrary to the truth. And so people shouldn't say, oh, well, I didn't use words, therefore it wasn't a lie. If you are intentionally deceiving someone, then it's effectively a lie. Now, in terms of what I had said about saying false things to animals, I was speaking there of lies or not lies because you're not intending to deceive the animal. The animal will, you know, the animal will not comprehend what you're saying. So there has to be an intent to deceive. And since animals can't process language on a human level, if I tell an animal that Benjamin Franklin was president of the United States, that will mean nothing to the animal. So, you know, I'm not lying to the animal. I'm not tending to deceive him because, as we all know, Benjamin Franklin was the only president of the United States who was never president of the United States.
That's funny. That's right.
Lots that's of people from the do Firesign think. Theater.
Oh, that's funny.
So what Eliza is talking about, though, is Pavlovian conditioning, where you had this Russian scientist who was demonstrating what's now called classical conditioning, where you associate two stimuli. He would ring a bell, and then he would feed his dogs, and they would salivate. And actually, the way he collected the saliva, I won't go into because it's kind of gross. But he did show that they would salivate eventually after you just rang the bell, even if you didn't feed them. So is that a lie? Well, in the case of a dog, the dog likely has enough intellect to be able to predict that based on the sound of the bell that it's about to get fed. That may not be the case with all organisms. Some organisms may develop a reflex, but not consciously entertain the thought, I'm about to be fed. They may just, their body, it may happen on a subconscious level. They're, without them consciously thinking about it, they may subconsciously associate the sound of a bell with being fed, and that may get them salivating, even though they're not conscious, cognitively thinking, I'm about to be fed. But I would guess in the case of a dog, they're very good at reading humans. They have an intellect that has been, I mean, they don't have human level intellect, but they have cognition that has been bred over the last 30,000 years or so to read human intentions. And so if I've led a dog to expect that whenever I ring a bell, he's going to get fed, I would suspect that a dog would be able to form the thought, I am about to be fed. And if I then deliberately withhold the feeding, well, if dogs have no rights, and so they don't have a right to the truth, and it would not be wrong from that perspective. However, it might be wrong from other perspectives. If I'm just doing it to be cruel, and tease the dog and frustrate the dog, well, then that would be wrong, not because the dog has rights, but because I'm deforming my human nature by being deliberately and unnecessarily cruel to another organism. Mm-hmm. However, if I'm doing it like Pavlov was, even if you can criticize some of the ways Pavlov did his research, if I'm doing it for purposes of better understanding nature and organisms and psychology, if I'm doing scientific research, then that could justify what I did with the dog. In terms of humans, I have heard it proposed that if a child is below the age of reason, that it would be okay to say, tell them about Santa Claus as if Santa Claus is real. I am not personally a fan of that theory, though, because even if it were somehow okay to lie to a child below the age of reason, the child is going to grow up and pass the age of reason. And if you've damaged his belief system when he was in a pre-rational state, then that has consequences for once he enters a rational state. He either enters the rational state with false beliefs, so you've done damage there, or he's going to have an unpleasant awakening.
Yeah.
And there's damage that occurs there. So I wouldn't favor doing this in terms of a human being that's at a certain developmental stage and will then grow out of it. In terms of, is lying grave matter? Well, it can be, but it isn't always. If I told you, Cy Kellett, for example, that that Benjamin Franklin was president of the United States and you believed me, that doesn't really do grave damage. And so that would be a venial lie. On the other hand, if I told you that your wife was having an affair and it ruined your marriage, that would be grave damage, and that would be a mortal sin if I did it knowingly and deliberately.
Okay. All right. It does seem like a lot of child raising is kind of Pavlovian in a way. Like especially before they can speak, you're trying to give them. I mean, I suppose that's what the whole theory of spanking is about. That you're trying to give a negative association with something. right? But it's not deceptive.
That's just demotivation. You're demotivating them from running out into the street or whatever it is that they were doing that got them the spanking.
All right, that brings us to a first break. It's an internet open forum. Lots and lots of cool questions from the internet for Jimmy Akin. We'll be right back with more of that right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
My life is split between the search for the supernatural and the retelling of the credible and verifiable accounts of true instances of miracles. I think that people are inspired hearing these stories, and it bolsters people's faith to spend even just a few moments with the miraculous.
The Miracle Hunter with Michael O'Neill, Saturday afternoon, 1 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's open forum today, but it's internet open forum. All the questions have come to us from the internet. We have Jimmy Akin here to answer all the questions. We started with a long and somewhat intricate question. Now we come to a very short and direct question. Matthew asks just this, Jimmy. Why is the Didache not in the Bible?
Okay, so the Didache is an early Christian writing. It likely, the final version of it, the final edited version or redaction of it, likely dates to the end of the first century or possibly the first part of the second century, but it's based on earlier materials. And the earlier materials are early enough that one of the things the Didache covers is how to handle it when an apostle visits your church. And it gives criteria for true apostles who are genuine servants of God versus false apostles who simply want to sponge off of you. And this indicates that the material that the Didache is based on was written back when you had itinerant traveling apostles, because otherwise there's no need for this kind of instruction about what to do. So it's a very early book. It advertises itself as the teaching of the 12 apostles. That's the superscription of the book. It's in the very first line. It says the word Didache means teaching in Greek, or Didache means teaching. And it says it's the teaching for the Gentiles of the 12 apostles. Now, modern scholars have thought that it's actually not written by the 12 apostles. It's more a summary of what the 12 apostles would say to Gentiles. So it's better to conceive of it as a summary of their teachings. And we don't know who wrote it, which is why the author is, or the final editor, is frequently just called the Didachist, meaning the guy who wrote the Didache. Mm-hmm. As to why it's not in Scripture, well, it arguably was written in or at the very end of the Apostolic Age. It's certainly based on material that dates from the Apostolic Age. But the Holy Spirit did not choose to guide the church into recognizing it as canonical. It was an influential work. It later works were based off of it and followed the same pattern as the Didache. Like, there's a work called the Didascalorum that's kind of an upgraded or expanded version of the Didache. There are a couple of works like that. But it's ultimately up to the Holy Spirit to guide the churches into reading a book as Scripture in church. And that seems not to have happened in the case of the Didache. There may have been some churches somewhere that treated it as authoritative for Christians, but it wasn't, if that happened, it wasn't extensive enough that we find references to people saying, oh yeah, the Didache is Scripture. And we don't see it being published in the major codices, the major collections of Scripture once they started putting books together that bound together multiple books of Scripture. We don't see it in those like Codex Alexandrinus or Codex Vaticanus, which were 4th century codices of scriptural works. So it wasn't included in those. And so that's the basic answer. The Holy Spirit just didn't guide the church into recognizing it as Scripture.
Thank you very much for that question. We appreciate that. That was from Matthew. And
now for something completely similar.
Oh, is it really? Okay. Mm-hmm. All right, from James. All right, yeah, from the same time, almost exactly. Why isn't First Clement in the Bible? Okay. It was in the Codex Alexandrinus and listed as canon in the Apostolic Constitutions. There's also a theory, which I find a bit thin, that Clement wrote Hebrews.
Yeah, so let's deal with the Hebrews question first, and then we'll get to the other one. We don't know who wrote Hebrews. There was a longstanding view in parts of the church that Paul wrote it, but that was disputed from very early times. And even by the early 200s, you have the early Christian writer Origen saying, as to who wrote Hebrews, God knows.
Mm-hmm.
You know, nobody here is sure, but God knows who wrote it. And there have been other competing traditions about who wrote it. One suggestion is that Luke wrote it based on similarities between the Greek in Hebrews and the Greek in Luke and Acts. Another suggestion is that I think that one has a strike against it, though, because Luke appears to be a Gentile. And whoever wrote Hebrews, who appears not to be Paul, because he's a second-generation Christian, he talks about how we learned the gospel from those who preceded us, whereas Paul is insistent he learned the gospel directly from Jesus.
Yeah.
But he is Jewish because he talks about how God spoke to our fathers through the prophets, and that places him in the Jewish community. But Luke appears to be a Gentile. So that would be a strike against that theory. Another theory that was proposed early on is that it was Clement of Rome. And again, that's, you know, possible. There is a connection between Hebrews and the city of Rome, which is where First Clement was written, because at the end of it, the author of Hebrews says, "Those who are from Italy greet you." And so that suggests it was either written in Italy and sent elsewhere, or it was written elsewhere and people from Italy were there and it was being sent to Italy. But one way or another, there's a connection between Hebrews and Italy. Also, the Greek in Hebrews is good. It displays a robust knowledge of the Old Testament. Because he uses a lot of parallels to the Old Testament, the author of Hebrews does. And those same things are true of Clement of Rome. When you read First Clement, which is a letter that was written by Clement of Rome, his Greek is good, and he has an intense, deep knowledge of the Old Testament that he uses to make his case in writing to the Corinthians. So it was also suggested early on it might have been Clement of Rome who wrote it. I don't have a strong opinion on that. I think the evidence is underdetermined.
Mm-hmm.
A more recent suggestion that I believe was first proposed by Martin Luther, but it's also been explored by other scholars, is that Apollos may have written it. Apollos being a sometime associate of the Apostle Paul, who had a reputation for eloquence. And so whoever wrote Hebrews seems to be either in or on the fringe of the Pauline circle, because he talks about Timothy's just been released from prison and will visit you soon.
Mm-hmm.
So that suggests a connection to the Pauline circle, and Apollos was an associate of the Pauline circle. He wasn't a regular traveling companion, but the two interacted on multiple occasions. So all of those are possible, but I agree. I think the evidence for any one of them is not conclusive. And as Origen said, as for who wrote it, God knows. Now, as to why First Clement is not in Scripture, well, we have some things that could favor it being in Scripture. One of them is it's written by Clement of Rome, and he was an associate of the apostles. Mm-hmm. So specifically, he was an associate of the apostles Peter and Paul, who were the two apostles that had longstanding ministries in the city of Rome. And he's also greeted, at least according to the church fathers, in one of Paul's epistles, which would also be evidence of him being an associate of apostles. And so he might be able to write Scripture, just like Mark and Luke, who mm-hmm. were not apostles, but were associates of apostles. Also, the letter of Clement is attributes authority to itself of a divine nature. And so at the end of, or towards the end of the letter, Clement, in writing to the Corinthians, now he's writing on behalf of the whole Roman church. It's clear one guy wrote this, but he's writing in the name of the entire Roman church. So the greeting of the letter is not Clement to the church at Corinth. It's the church of the Romans to the church at Corinth. But at the end of the letter, he says, because he's writing them to correct a problem in Corinth, he says, I trust that you will be obedient to what the Holy Spirit has written through us. And so it's that could be read as a claim of divine inspiration, or at least divine influence, mm-hmm. and it would suggest divine authority. And so some Christians did regard First Clement as Scripture. As James mentioned, it's in the Codex Alexandrinus, which is a 4th century codex or book of that contains Scriptures. It's also listed as Scripture elsewhere, but yet it didn't end up making the cut. And the fundamental reason is the same as for any book. It's because even though it has some plausibility as a work of Scripture, it's written in the right time frame by the right kind of guy, and it claims, you know, some kind of spiritual authority behind it. The Holy Spirit just didn't guide the church as a whole into recognizing it as Scripture, and that's why, even though it was in this kind of middle category where some thought it was Scripture and some didn't, it didn't end up being included when the canon was finally solidified.
All right, I'm waiting for the next question to be, you know, why wasn't the Shepherd of Hermas in the Bible? Then we could do
same
a whole
answer.
Yeah. Okay, so James, thank you very much for that. Very, very interesting. This one comes from Mary. What of discussing what are essentially the sins of youth in a humorous way? While one is telling tales of youth, not consciously thinking of the thing as sin while recounting. Is this recounting a sin in itself? It is, after all, making light of sin.
Okay, so I think one way of approaching this question is by looking at an analogy. Sometimes something unfortunate will happen in the world, and comedians will want to make a joke about it because it has humorous aspects, even though whatever it, you know, some tragedy or something that happened, it can have humorous aspects. For example, I recently wrote a script for an episode of Mysterious World about a guy who lived in the 1930s named Mike Malloy, and he was nicknamed posthumously Iron Mike Malloy because his friends, he didn't know it, he didn't realize it, but his friends were trying to kill him and collect insurance money. And they had to devise 9 different plans for how to kill him. Some of them they tried the plan repeatedly, and not only did Iron Mike stubbornly refuse to die, he also was oblivious to the fact they were trying to kill him. And he just kept surviving. Now they finally got him. But this story illustrates, they committed a crime. They committed murder and attempted murder repeatedly. But it still has humorous aspects. Now, in the immediate wake of that crime, it would be inappropriate to joke about it, at least in most settings. That's why comedians will sometimes, when they tell a joke about some tragedy that's happened, they'll say, too soon?
Mm-hmm.
Because in the immediate wake of something horrible, you don't want to make light of it. But with the distance of time, it can be okay to note the and point out the humorous aspects of a situation. You're not attending to everything that happened in the situation, because what happened is a complex reality, and it includes humorous aspects, it includes tragic aspects, and so forth. And in the immediacy of it, the tragic aspects are more natural to focus on. But with time and distance, it can be appropriate to note humorous aspects without focusing on the more tragic ones, or at least focusing on them as intensely. And so I don't think we're obligated to never joke about anything tragic. We can laugh about mistakes we made as young people and things like that, whether they were of a moral nature or something else. We just made a mistake. We ended up acting foolish, and we can note the humorous aspects of that. We don't have to always be stern and focused on the serious aspect. There's a little more to say, and I'll say it on the other side of the break.
All right, we'll take a quick break. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and it's Internet Open Forum. Lots more great questions from the internet to come. We'll do that right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
What if the voice of your deepest doubts about Catholicism rose up in the form of a human being and challenged you to defend your most foundational beliefs? That's the task apologist Trent Horn took upon himself in his new book, Devil's Advocate, a dialogue with his own best objections against the faith that he professes and defends. You can stand up against your doubts, and Trent will show you how. Pick up your copy of Devil's Advocate today at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity in The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest. It's an internet open forum, and Mary asked from the internet about using humor to recount things that are sinful. And Jimmy, you were in the midst of answering that question.
Yeah, so I don't think that we have to attend to, when we describe an event, we don't have to attend to every aspect of it. And with time and distance, it can be okay to point out humorous aspects of an event and not focus on tragic or sinful aspects of it. Sometimes reasons of discretion can also generate this effect.
Oh, yeah.
There was, back in the 1990s, Catholic Answers had a chaplain named Father Earl Riviera, and he was a parish priest who was also our chaplain, and he had a parish in a kind of not so great neighborhood, and a young gentleman decided to break into the church in the middle of the night. And the way he decided to break in was from high up, like from a window high up.
Mm-hmm.
And he then fell to his death in the church. And when Father La Riviera, his mother also went to this church. And when his mother, and she was concerned about her son and his, you know, the state of his soul, and she came to Father La Riviera and said, "Father, tell me, did he die in the church?" Meaning, meaning active in his faith.
Oh my goodness.
And Father La Riviera told the truth and said, "Yes, he did." Now, that's funny. It's also tragic, but it's also funny.
Right.
And it could be legitimate to point out the humor in the situation, even though something tragic happened here. Well, in the same way, if you did something stupid that also happened to be sinful, it can be legitimate to point out the humorous aspects of it. Now, we don't want to pretend we don't want to lead people to think it's not sinful, but we don't have to raise the issue of how would we evaluate this morally every time we mention it. You know, you don't have to like put up a big warning, this was sinful.
Yeah.
Every time you talk about it, it's okay to focus on other aspects, including humorous ones. If someone asks, "Oh, well, should you have done that?" Well, of course not. That was stupid and sinful.
Yeah.
But we don't have to be scrupulous about this.
Mary, thank you very much. Jimmy, a couple times already, I have mentioned that you are the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, but I never asked you what.
Have you?
Have I not mentioned? Oh, maybe I didn't mention it yet. All right. Well, Jimmy Akin, also the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. What dropped this morning?
Well, we are taking a two-part look at Ellen Gould White, the founder and prophetess of Seventh-day Adventism. Today, we're going to tell you the story of her life and her visions, the revelations she claimed she received from the Lord. And then next week, we go into analysis mode and say, okay, how should we best explain these visions? Were they genuinely supernatural? Were they a hoax? Were they a mix of things? But we're going to be looking at what the evidence has to say about whether these were genuinely from God or not.
Oh, very good. All right. Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. You can find it by going to mysteriousworld.fm.
No. Mysterious.fm.
Oh, not mysteriousworld.fm. All right. I got it now. Mysterious.fm. This one comes from John, and it's a perfect Jimmy Akin question. If time travel gets invented and I travel to the day before my baptism, do I need to get baptized again?
Okay, so let's concretize this for purposes of illustration. The day I entered the Catholic Church was August 22nd, Queenship of Mary, 1992. And I had previously been baptized, but I had some doubts about my previous baptism, so I insisted on a conditional baptism.
Mm-hmm.
And so let's, for simplicity's sake, let's assume that my conditional baptism was the one that actually was real. Okay, so that was 1992, Jimmy Akin. Now it's 2022, so 30 years later. If I get into a time machine and I go back to August 19th, or let's say August 21st, mm-hmm. So that's the day before, August 21st, 1992, there are now two versions of me. 1992 Jimmy Akin is not yet baptized, but 2022 Jimmy Akin is baptized. And when I get baptized the next day, it will put an indelible mark on my soul that permanently changes my soul and that follows me through the next 30 years until I go back in time and the mark comes with my soul. So the 1992 version of me has no baptismal mark, but the 2022 version of me does have the baptismal mark. And so does Jimmy Akin need to be baptized? Well, 1992 Jimmy Akin needs to be baptized, but 2022 Jimmy Akin does not need to be baptized. Time travel does not undo the mark.
Very good. John, thank you for that question. Can 2022 Jimmy Akin tell 1992 Jimmy Akin to buy some Apple stock, or would that be insider trading?
It wouldn't be insider trading because I didn't get the information from anyone inside Apple.
That's right. That's a good point. Rob asks this: why doesn't the Mass contain all of the Bible, even when adding together both daily and weekend cycles? Why are entire books left out, like Judith?
So originally in the Latin Rite of the Church, there was just one cycle of readings, and it would be used during the course of the year. But that meant that in order to keep Masses at a reasonable length, the readings could not possibly include the entire Bible. And so at the Second Vatican Council, the Council Fathers decided that they wanted a wider array of scripture readings from more places in scripture. And that led to the current system we have, which has a two-year cycle for weekdays and a three-year cycle for Sundays and holy days of obligation. But even then, unless you wanted to, you know, bulk up and have these Godzilla-sized readings, a three-year cycle and a two-year cycle is not enough to include the entire Bible. And so the people who were in charge of revising the lectionary made their selections in such a way they tried to include, you know, what they considered particularly valuable passages of Scripture, but they weren't able to include everything. You could include everything if you were willing to sit at Mass and, you know, listen to readings for, I don't know, 20, 30 minutes, solid. Or if you had a 6-year cycle instead of a 2- and 3-year cycle, but they didn't choose to do that. And so that's why we have some books of scripture that tend to be the shorter ones. Also, they tend to be the deuterocanonical ones that don't contain what were perceived as many valuable passages, and so they don't end up in the readings.
Rob, thank you very much for that question. It's an open forum today, but it's an internet open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Nancy asks this, Jimmy: does the Eucharist in the Orthodox Church contain the real presence?
Yes.
And all right, Nancy, thank you. But she also asks, and do we genuflect to show our belief and respect to our Lord?
Yes.
Nancy, that was such an easy question. Thank you for that.
Two questions.
Yeah.
Yeah. So yeah, just to summarize, yes, the real presence is found in Orthodox Eucharists because they have a valid priesthood. And yes, we do genuflect in front of the host in order to show, or the chalice, in order to show our belief in the real presence and our respect for the Lord.
All right, that'll bring us to the break, Nancy. Thanks very much for the question. We'll be right back with more Internet Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
One of the reasons we should go to Mass is because it is the food of the saints that we receive. And for the saints, they understood rightly that the time after Holy Communion, that those moments are the most precious moments of our lives.
The Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, live from the EWTN Chapel, every morning, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and Television.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest. And all of our questions coming from the internet today. And so very few stories about people's grandmas and dogs and how
what
they
led to them asking the question.
Exactly right. I was sitting on my porch one day and I started thinking about just the question today. Ryan asks this, is God bound by the priest's prayer for transubstantiation?
God has promised that he will effect the Eucharist when a validly ordained priest attempts to confect the Eucharist and says the words of institution over appropriate matter, and so with the correct intention. And so you could say God has bound himself to confect the Eucharist when the priest fulfills the conditions for it being confected. It's not a magical thing where the priest binds God, but God has promised that he will do this, and so he does.
Ryan, thank you very much for that question. Jonathan asks this, why did the early church sometimes refer to the Pope as a successor of Paul?
Well, I don't know anywhere in early Christian writings where someone says, oh yeah, the Pope is the successor of Paul, period. If anyone said that, I would suspect either it was a slip of the tongue, or if it's in writing, a slip of the pen, or they're just confused. What I am aware of is some early Christian sources saying that the Pope is the successor, or the Bishop of Rome is the successor of Peter and Paul.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason for that is because Peter and Paul were very prominent apostles who both ministered at Rome. And so even though the church at Rome was actually there long before Paul even got there, Peter and Paul, because they played a role early in the church at Rome, they're referred to sometimes as the co-founders of the church in Rome, although really it was probably there before either one of them got there. Because even on the day of Pentecost, Luke notes that there were travelers from Rome who were among the crowd that heard the apostles speaking in tongues and responded and then went back to Rome, and they would have had a Christian community there. So because of the prestige that both of these apostles, the apostle to the circumcised and the apostle to the uncircumcised, because of the prestige that they both had and thus lent to Rome through their ministries, you sometimes find the early Christian writers referring to the Bishop of Rome as the successor of both of the apostles, to emphasize that, hey, yes, he is the successor of Peter, but Peter wasn't the only prestigious apostle who ministered at Rome. Paul did too, and so there's also a Pauline character to the Roman church that is exercised by the Pope as well. Now, fundamentally, he's the successor of Peter. But early Christians wanted to highlight that their church was also founded by Paul, and so they will sometimes mention Paul as well.
All right, Jonathan, thank you for that question. A little bit longer question now from Sarah. What would have happened to Mary if John had not taken her into his home when Jesus died? Or if in that time period where a widow had only one child and that child was crucified, would the widow's family and village have taken care of her, or would she have been basically exiled because her child was crucified? It's something that has come to mind when meditating on the crucifixion, and I would love to know.
Okay, so the crucifixion was a shameful death, but that didn't mean that you instantly got shamed just because those Roman so-and-sos crucified your son,
mm-hmm.
because it was recognized that the Romans were not the best people in the Jewish estimation of things.
Yeah.
And so if the Roman governor executes somebody, that doesn't mean, whether it's by crucifixion or any other means, that doesn't mean the Jewish community approved of what he did. And so so back in Nazareth, if Mary had gone back to Nazareth, she would have been received and consoled by all of her neighbors who had known her for decades. And she presumably would have been taken care of by the so-called brethren of Jesus, like James the Just. James, Simon, and Joseph are the ones who are named in the Gospels. They weren't her children. but they presumably would have taken care of her if Jesus had not made other arrangements for her care. And failing them, if for some reason they couldn't, Mary would have depended on the charity of other people in the village. But since they would have known her, she would not be in the condition of Blanche DuBois, who had to depend on the kindness of strangers.
No, indeed she would not. Sarah, thank you very much. Poor Blanche DuBois. Nicholas asks this. Did the writer of Genesis, in your opinion, mean for the creation account to be taken literally, as in creationism, or symbolically? And what is your reason for your view?
So I think that the author of Genesis 1 intends the creation account to be taken, or whoever wrote it, because it could precede the editing together of Genesis. I mean, it could be an older account. But I think that whoever wrote it intended it to be understood non-literally. And that's for two reasons. When you look at it, it is clearly organized in a very specific way, where you have the first 3 days, God separates things. And this is called, in later theology, the work of distinction. So on the first day, God separates or distinguishes day from night. On the second day, God distinguishes the waters above from the waters below. And on the third day, God distinguishes or separates the waters below so that dry land can appear. Then over the next 3 days, he goes back over the same three realms in the same order and populates them. And this is called, in later theology, the work of adornment. So on day four, he adorns the day and the night with the sun, moon, and stars. On day five, he adorns the sky and the sea with birds and fish. And on day six, he adorns the land with land animals and man. So that's a very thematic organization. It reflects careful thought about the structure of the world and its inhabitants. And so it's not just like what you would think of if you were imagining something or just passing down a folktale. This is very highly systematically structured. And that alerts us, if you see something that's this systematic, it suggests that it's artificial, that the person composing this knows he is doing this systematic composition. And so it's not like a folktale that, you know, has bits and bobs that, you know, don't really fit and aren't in a coherent sequence. This is very highly sequenced. Then he's got the sun being created on day four. But the ancients knew as well as we do that it's the sun that makes it daytime, and the absence of the sun makes it night. I mean, people knew that for thousands of years before Genesis was even composed. In fact, in ancient Egypt, they believed that the sun was this god named Ra, and every day Ra in the east would take a boat and sail across the sky and get to the west, and then he would go into the underworld. And he would sail through the underworld for the 12 hours of the night, and he would battle a big demon snake named Apep or Apophis that would try to eat the sun and stop it from coming up. And every day, Ra won the battle, and then he'd come up again at dawn in the east. And so this is in Egyptian mythology long before Genesis was written. So the ancients clearly understood that it's the presence of the sun that makes it day, it's the absence of the sun that makes it night. And if you have the author of Genesis putting the creation of the sun on day four, that if you're a careful reader, now not everybody's a careful reader, but if you're a careful reader, that will tell you this highly systematic artificial structure is not meant to be taken literally.
Thank you very much for that question. That was from Nicholas. We got time for some more, so I'm going to keep going. We've got internet open forum today. All these questions from the internet for Jimmy Akin. This one's from Eileen. Eileen asks, is baptism of desire and baptism of blood more than a theological supposition like limbo?
Okay, so we need to be a little careful here. Between the first thing is limbo for a time. I mean, limbo started as a as a limbo is an imagined, is a supposed state of existence for children who have died without baptism. And since they aren't baptized, they wouldn't have the grace to be fully united with God in the afterlife. But since they don't have personal sin, they wouldn't be punished either. And so maybe there's another state for them. Well, that started as a theological speculation. Then it got added to the church's common non-infallible teaching. And then further doctrinal development occurred that caused it to lose that status. And these days it is back to just being a speculation, but it's one among many speculations. There are other alternatives to what happens in these situations. In the case of baptism of desire and baptism of blood, so baptism of desire is where you desire to be baptized and you can't for some reason, and then you die. Baptism of blood is you intend to be baptized and you get martyred. And so figuratively, you're baptized in your own blood instead of water. Well, those modes of expression, baptism of desire and baptism of blood, are theological terms. And so the terminology is theological in nature. It is terminology that has been picked up in church documents. So, for example, the Council of Trent says that one can be justified either through baptism or the desire thereof. And so that's an authoritative teaching of the church. You could propose other language to express this truth, but the truth is that there are people who are not sacramentally baptized, who are related to the church in a way that results in their salvation. And so in that sense, baptism of desire and baptism of blood are not simply theological supposition, but actual church teaching.
Okay, Eileen, thank you very, very much. This one comes from Matthew. Jimmy, which argument for God's existence do you find most compelling?
I find the argument from contingency most compelling. The argument from contingency notes that there are two different kinds of things. The first are things that could be different than they are. So, Saikelet, you are currently sitting, but if you chose, you could be standing.
Mm-hmm.
You currently have two arms, but if Trent Horn has his way, you might lose one or both of them, but you'd still be Saikelet.
Right.
So you could be different than you are, and that makes you a contingent being. Then there is another category of beings proposed, which would be necessary beings. A necessary being is something that could not be different than it is. So when we look around the universe, basically everything we see is a contingent being. It could be different than it is. And that applies from the level of subatomic particles all the way up to the level of galaxies. Everything in the observable universe appears to be contingent. So that then raises a question. If it could be different than it is, why is it the way it is? And the answer we're looking for here is not a historical answer. We're not looking for what led up to this. So if I ask, well, why is Saikelet sitting? The answer we're considering is not, well, he walked into the room and sat down. That has to deal with history. We're not interested in history here. Why? What's the reason he's sitting right now? What causes him to be sitting? So you can pretend, if it helps you, that the universe just winked into existence this moment. So there is no history to worry about. Why is Saikelet sitting right now? Well, I could describe an answer to that in terms of various laws of nature. Saikelet's body is knit to the atoms in his body are knit together by the electromagnetic force. And his nerves are firing in such a way that he is in an erect sitting position. Also, the chair that he's sitting on, its atoms are held together by the electromagnetic force, and the electrons on the outer shells of the atoms of Psi's butt are repelled by the negatively charged electrons on the surface of the chair, so he doesn't fall through the chair. That's why you don't fall through objects you're sitting on, is because the electrons repel each other and you end up not falling through things. So then both Psi and the chair and the planet Earth are pulling on each other gravitationally. And since Psi has been on a diet and the Earth is much bigger than Psi is, Sai and the chair get stuck to the earth, and that's why Sai is sitting. Well, with the contingency argument, the chain of contingency cannot go on forever and ultimately needs to be grounded in a necessary being, which is God.
Matthew, thank you so much for that. I appreciate that question. Thanks to everybody. We got a whole bunch more internet questions. So what do? Let's have another hour with Jimmy Akin. Right after this, we'll come back for more Internet Open Forum with all kinds of different questions and no calls. Just enjoy the show today because we're not able to take calls. We're just going to take these questions we've got written down in front of us. Right back with that after this on Catholic Answers Live.